Good afternoon. It's good to be with you all again. If you have your Bibles, if you would turn with me to John chapter 19, I will be referring back to our scripture passage for this morning from time to time. Last week, when I was here, we took a look at the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus' explanation of what he meant when he said that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he followed that up with love your neighbor as yourself. And today we're going to be learning again about God's heart and we're going to ask him to give us his heart for the world. So as we get into this, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace to us. In speaking to us through Scripture, through your Word, that your Spirit is with us, Lord, to write it upon our hearts, that the indelible ink which you use, God, brings transformation. Because of your love and your heart for us, thank you that you are here with us, and that we can enjoy the sweetness of your presence and the wonder of your power right here, right now. So, Lord, we open ourselves up to you again. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I really enjoyed seeing the commissioning of your missionaries to Taiwan and Miranda's prayer as well. Thank you for that. It's wonderful for me in the times that I get to come and visit with you guys to see the expression of your heart for God and for people. There are many ways in which God is inviting us and calling us to continue to foster that and to grow that. One of the wonderful ways is through Scripture and how it is that God invites us to really get to know Him as He is revealed in this special particular revelation. Right? General revelation is that which we see in creation, which speaks to the existence of a God. This particular revelation in Scripture tells us more about who He is. And so when we interact with Scripture, when we read it on a regular basis, when we would endeavor as well to memorize it, we're enabling God to have that opportunity to write it upon our hearts. Just a quick show of hands, how many of you guys are engaged in a scripture memorization type of program or practice? Do you make it a habit to memorize scripture? Okay. All right, hands down. Okay, we're going to start. Actually, I guess no hands came up, so no hands down. We're going to start right now. We're going to embark on a journey of scripture memorization. The journey of 1,000 miles starts with one step. So here is your one step. We're all going to memorize one scripture verse today. It's John 11:35, which many of you may know already by heart. You just didn't admit it. It's very easy. It's two words. Please repeat after me. Jesus wept. Good. Okay. You have now embarked on your journey of 1,000 scripture verses with that first step. Very good. I'm okay. Thanks, Thomas. Okay. So there you go. We're off and running, maybe walking, maybe crawling, but hopefully we'll get there. It's helpful, though, whenever you do something like that to make sure that you understand the context. So let me give you a little bit about the context of John 11:35. John 11 is a chapter where Lazarus, Jesus' good friend, dies. And even though he's informed that his brother is sick, he doesn't go immediately to Lazarus' side to heal him. He actually tarries. He stays where he is for three more days and allows Lazarus to actually pass. Why? Well, he tells his disciples right there in John 11, he says, "This is so that you will come to believe." So he goes finally to where it is that Lazarus was. He meets Lazarus' sisters, Martha and Mary. And they tell him, "Jesus, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died." And he says, I know. Okay. Well, he doesn't exactly say it that way. But do you believe that your brother will rise again? And Martha's like, "Yeah, I know. We're Christian. We believe that on the last day there will be this final judgment. And all those who put their faith in Christ will be raised to eternal life in heaven. I get that, Jesus. But if you had been here, he would not have died." So he says, okay. Well, he continues on then to where Lazarus is buried. Mary joins him there, and he sees all the people mourning and weeping, and Jesus wept. Right after that, he actually raises Lazarus from the dead. It's a wonderful story to read that speaks to us about how it is that God is with us in times of despair. It sticks out for a lot of us because in those times when we're struggling, that compassion that Jesus showed is something that we cling to because we want it. It encourages us. It ministers to us. It teaches us about God's love for us in those times when we're hurting. A wonderful message. But I think it's also instructive for us to see and to recognize that there was another time that Jesus wept, and it was for a very different reason. It's the passage that was read that we read together from Luke 19. We forget about this time when Jesus wept, actually. A lot of us, we love to cling to the time when Jesus weeps for us, for our situation, for our circumstances. We love to think about a God who is compassionate, sympathetic, and will love us where we are when we're struggling and hurting. But this passage in Luke 19 calls us out to something more. What do we learn about God's heart from this passage? A couple of things I want to look at. First, what was Jesus crying for? What was he weeping for? Verse 44 there in Luke 19, he says, turn my Bible to the passage. I was in John 19 just now in my Bible. So in Luke 19, verse 44, he says, they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation, as he's speaking over the city of Jerusalem. There he is. He's been on this journey. Actually, this journey starts in Luke 9. It says in Luke 9 that he sets his face towards Jerusalem. This is towards the end of his ministry. He is getting ready to go towards Jerusalem. He's making this southward journey toward that city because he knows it's time for him. It's about time for him to go and to give his life, that ultimate sacrifice that occurs in Luke 23. And so from Luke 9 to Luke 19 is this approach towards Jerusalem. And he's finally here looking over the city, and he weeps. Why? Why does he weep? What is it that the people are missing? What is it that they're missing when they don't recognize the time of their visitation? They're not seeing how it is that God has actually provided for them, that God's provided their Savior. What has happened in the times of Jesus' ministry is that they've come to callously reject God's provision of a Savior because he's been disrupting their comfort zone. So the religious leaders of that day, they don't like the fact that he's reinterpreting all the Old Testament laws, all the Judaic code, the Mosaic code, and applying it in a way that goes beyond their control. That Jesus is actually pointing out that there are deeper sin issues and that the Pharisees are just as guilty as everyone else. So their system of self-righteous looking down at other people is being overturned, and they don't like it. A lot of the other people who see Jesus healing and performing these miracles, casting out demons, because there really are such a thing as demons, they want Jesus to then take control and to really then start to establish a political kingdom, but he's not there for that purpose at that time. And so some of them start to get frustrated. Jesus obviously has this immense power. Why isn't he doing more with it? Why is he going around just healing people? All the while, Jesus is demonstrating to them that what God is pursuing is not a political kingdom, nor is it to rubber stamp those who already believe that they're self-righteous. What God is pursuing is the heart. And they're missing it. They're missing the fact that Christ is there, that God is actually visiting with them, that God has actually come. So, Jesus weeps. The context, it's interesting. This is Luke 19. We're going to proceed from here through the rest of the final week of Jesus' life before the cross. Luke 23 is when he actually gets crucified. And here he is facing that, having gone on this journey from Luke 9 to Luke 19, the southward journey of many, many miles and many days. All the while understanding what's coming, that he is about to give up his life, and when he makes his final approach to the city and looks over this place that will be the end of him, he cries. But he doesn't cry for himself. He doesn't weep for his own end. He weeps for the end of the people who are going to crucify him. I mean, we can reflect on that in many different ways. As Christians, we believe that there will be a day when God will send Jesus back to judge. All things will be brought for judgment before God. We count on that time because that's when all the wrongs will be righted in this world. That the suffering that we experience in this world will end. But the way that it will end is God will actually then reign supreme and judge all the things that have been going awry. And those who have been then working against God's will and against God's holy character will be judged unless they call out to God and put their faith in Christ as Savior. So that day will come. We hope for that day. We count on that day for the end of pain and suffering. We hope for that day because we hope for justice. We hope for righteousness. We hope for this world to be restored to goodness. But we also understand that it's a day of dread for those who do not put their faith in Christ. And Jesus is more concerned about the eternal destiny of those in Jerusalem than he is concerned about his temporary suffering. Okay. I'll say that again. Jesus is more concerned about the eternal destiny of those in Jerusalem than he is about his own temporary suffering. So he weeps over these people who in the next few days will become his enemies and will bring him to the cross. What an amazing picture of God's heart for the lost. What an amazing picture and demonstration and show of how it is that Christ cares for those around him. That he cares more. And the ultimate demonstration of that, of course, isn't just that he weeps over them, it's that he actually then goes and gives his life to save the lost. Let's just focus on his attitude, where he is concerned about the eternal destiny, about hell for those who reject him. Now, in our lives, there are many things that we're concerned about. Some of you are concerned about your family situation. Maybe you're struggling through different things, financial, relational, emotional. Those are important things. And we ought to be concerned about those things. I love how it is that when Jesus was ministering to people, he didn't not heal them and say, oh, you know what? Sorry about that. You'll be okay in the end. Okay? He did heal them. He showed that the love of God, the first time he wept when Lazarus died, that the love of God sees us in our need and our despair. And it's not that God doesn't care about that, but it's that he cares about the eternal destiny of us, of all. So as we care about the things in this world, the temporary things that we deal with, how well do we also care about the eternal destiny of those that we are surrounded by? Okay, I'm not saying neglect the temporary things, but I'm saying that remember the eternal things. And let's not ignore them. So when you think about people in your family who don't go to church and don't know Christ, is that a concern that you actually then keep front and center? Or if you own a business, how often, or let's say I deal with a lot of sales, in some of the men's group Bible studies I lead, I'm encountering so many guys that are in sales. And one of the frustrations that they feel is like, if they ever deal with someone who is a friend of theirs or a family member of theirs, they don't want to look at that person as, okay, there's potential profit in this relationship. They don't want that to taint their relationship. They want to keep it somewhat pure. But in our relationships, do we tend to see them as functional? If you own a business, do you look at your employees as mere employees, or do you also actually care about who they are as a person and whether or not they have a relationship with God? When you think about, let's say you hired a lawn service and the person who cut your grass, maybe you hired one of the youth group kids in the room to cut your grass, you know? Are they just your grass cutter, or is there a greater burden that you would have in expanding your scope and your relationship with them? Maybe you're a high school student, and we can talk about your fellow students that way, but I also want you to think about your teachers, because a lot of times we don't look at our relationships as two-way streets. And in particular, do you ever pray for your teachers? It's interesting to think about because we're surrounded by people in our community. This some major demographic data from the Johns Creek City website. Okay, since this church is located in the Johns Creek city limits, you got three big columns: 2000, 2007, 2010. I just want you to focus on the highlighted number in yellow at the bottom: 76,728 people, according to the 2010 estimate, residents in Johns Creek. We're in 2013, so I would imagine that's gone up a little bit. It's hard to say given the real estate climate right now. But there have been some polls over the past few years about how many people in the United States go to church. The high estimates are about 40%. The low estimates are like 17%. People who go to church on a regular basis. We're in the South, and generally in the South of the United States, people go to church more because it's somewhat of a cultural thing as well. Let's go with the high estimate. So let's say there are 40% of the people in Johns Creek that go to church on a regular basis, that we will say they're exposed to the gospel on a regular basis and have that opportunity to come to an understanding of Christ's visitation with us. So that leaves 60% who don't go to church on a regular basis, and we may think, haven't heard of how much God loves them. Okay, quick math. What's 60% of 76,000? Let me tell you, I don't know. I do have an iPhone calculator. I'm not going to use it right now. Let's just say it's around 42,000. Okay. That's a lot of people around here that don't go to church and on a regular basis probably don't hear about how it is that God loves them, that Christ gave his life for all of us, that he has a plan for us that will bring us it's not about wealth and fame, but it's about really addressing the hunger and the thirst on our heart, on our soul, in our soul. How well do we weep over the eternal destinies of the people in our community? The people right around us all the time. Do we get that sense of God's heart for them? Is it something that we, on a regular basis, are influenced by, are interacting with, are embracing? Well, the story doesn't end with Jesus weeping. He doesn't just weep over the city, he then goes into the city, as it continues in Luke chapter 19. So Jesus goes on, it says in verse 45, he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers." And then he goes on to teach daily in the temple. What was he looking for in the temple? What is it that he finds that's so offensive? He said, it's supposed to be a house of prayer. There's supposed to be an interaction with God. The other accounts of Jesus clearing the temple, there's one in John chapter 2, Matthew, Mark. When Jesus clears the temple, what he's doing is he's going in and overturning the tables of the money changers, those who are there for legitimate purpose. As people come from other parts of the Roman Empire to worship God, they need to exchange their currency from where they live into the currency of the temple so that they can actually do the sacrificial rituals that they need to engage in. They're there for a legitimate purpose, but somehow in pursuing that purpose, they've neglected the prayer and the relationship that they're supposed to be engaged in with God. And so Christ comes in and clears them out. What is he looking for in the temple? He's looking for the heart, the love for God. And then love for people. You know, I love the way Scripture is organized. It's providential. God is sovereign. I love how there's a stream. You don't just stop with one story, and then when there's a new like little heading, you know, in your Bible, don't just stop there. Keep reading. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, then he enters into Jerusalem. He weeps over the community that's lost, and then he goes to the place that's supposed to help the lost. In today's day, in today's community, what are the places where God's heart is supposed to be found? It's the church, right? See, within the context of a lost city, this is the place where people ought to be able to find God. This is where, you know, I'm encouraged when I come here and I see you guys worshiping. I hear the words of Thomas or whoever is leading praise during the worship service and how it is that the worship leaders are calling all of us to really see God. And when you pray, whether it's the oldest person in the room or the youngest person in the room, I hear the beauty of the faith that's here in this church, and I'm so thankful for it. Atlanta is actually a city with the most number of mega churches, as churches over 1,500 people, of any metropolitan area in the United States. And it's amazing, then, how it is that God has given us such an opportunity to experience Him weeping over the city and then to invite Him into our churches to sort out the issues that we have, to cleanse us again of what distractions there may be that have come into our lives and our hearts, and to call us again to engage in that mission of reaching out to those who are around us and caring for their eternal destinies. The love of God that exists in this room is meant to compel us and propel us out to love others. And I believe that there's a great power in this. This is from the book, Churches That Make a Difference. The authors write, love for God produces obedience to God, and true worship means offering ourselves to God as living sacrifices. All to Jesus I surrender. To do God's will and to be conformed to God's likeness, we grow to desire the things God desires, to hate the things God hates, to imitate God's character and to pursue God's priorities. If our hearts and minds are set on Jesus, our faith will spill out onto those we serve as a matter of course, rather than out of guilt or desire to please others. The beauty of the faith that you experience here and the love of God that you experience at home in your personal times of worship, when you're interacting with Scripture as He writes it upon your hearts, the joy that comes in coming to understand that not only did Christ weep over our lostness, but He actually gave His life to save us. And that means that our own eternal destiny is secure, that we have a place in heaven, that the joy that comes from our salvation simply and naturally ought to bring us to the doorfront of our neighbors, to the desk of our coworker, to call up our friend and to say, hey, I have something I want to share with you. Because I care about you, not only what you're going through now, but I care about where you're headed in the future. That we would then make it a priority as Christians to ensure that the eternal destinies of those around us are worth more in the way that we live our lives than any temporary discomfort that we would feel in overcoming our shyness to engage them in those ways. I think the number one reason why people say that they don't share their faith with others is fear. Fear of what? Fear of being rejected. I've been rejected. You know, when I was in school, I asked a number of girls out on dates. I've been rejected. All right. Found one that said yes.
Yes.
So we've been married 10 years now, have 2 kids. That's all you need, by the way, just one. Whatever temporary discomfort you might feel in that little risk of being rejected, it's worth pursuing the eternal security of the people around you. Would you stand up for your faith? Would you speak out the blessing of hope to others? Will you pray and weep with God about your family members or your neighbors? Will you let Him love through you? That's what I pray. So we're going to engage right now in a heart checkup in responding to Christ's love for us. Just thinking through these questions, how does Christ's weeping stir our hearts over the brokenness of the world today? Does it? Do we understand that when Jesus wept again, that it's something that we're supposed to learn from? How does Christ's weeping stir our hearts in love of our Savior for today, deepening our understanding of the beauty of what He did for us? How does Christ's weeping stir our hearts with love towards others too? I'm going to take some time right now and pray and ask that God would simply write His word on our hearts and pray in confession and repentance. and petition before him. Let's pray together. God, we thank you. Jesus, we thank you. That when you were looking over the city of Jerusalem, that you wept, but not for yourself. You wept for us. And that you did not consider your own temporary discomfort worth more than securing our eternal destiny in heaven. God, we want to embrace your heart and thank you for the love that you've given to us, but we want to confess as well. I want to give you a minute on your own right now and just think for just a minute, take a little bit of inventory. Are there people in your life that you think that God has been calling you to share with? Maybe somebody in your life who may be more of an enemy than a friend right now. And yet you know that they need Christ. Yet you know that they don't have that hope that comes from knowing that God loves them and desires to be part of their lives. Maybe there's just someone that you've been callous to, someone that you've been ignoring, someone that has been asking for a friendship, but that you haven't really been open to. Maybe there's just someone that you live near that you've never spoken to. Take a moment right now and confess and say, Lord, I'm sorry about that. This is someone you've placed in my life. Repent. God, redirect me. Change my course in this relationship. Petition God. Ask Him to work in that relationship. Go ahead and pray on your own. Lord, we thank you for forgiving us, for Christ's sacrifice. We thank you for your heart, which embraces us as a father embracing lost children who have come home. God, we thank you for welcoming us back into your household, adopting us again, changing our name, making us Christian, putting your name upon us. God, we thank you that then we have, Lord, that admission into heaven secured and your presence with us now until then, working in our lives, bringing us hope and joy, restoring and renewing our hearts on a daily basis in your grace to us, letting us know that every single one of our sins is forgiven every day, blessing us with the joy of your salvation. And God, we pray that you would continue to work then within us the heart of Christ, caring for those around us. Lord, we pray that whether we're praying about Taiwan or Johns Creek, whether we're praying about our school or our workplace, Father, that in all these things, in all these ways, that you would love us and love through us. Make our hearts more like yours, because of how you love us now. We thank you that we can pray this prayer and simply rest in your presence and your power working within us. Compel us, Lord, and help us then to go forward. Thank you for this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.